Heavenly Father, thank you for good food, coffee. Thank you for the men who are here to enjoy it. Thank you for, most of all, the fact that the food reminds us of your provision, and your provision, most importantly, of spiritual food in your word. We thank you so much for teaching us the truth, telling us the truth and revealing it in your word, but teaching us the truth by your spirit, by your word. And we thank you for the subject that we're going through, and just ask that you would continue to strengthen us in our understanding, help us to grow in discernment, that we might be sanctified, and that we might lead others towards sanctification as well. We pray that you would use the things we discussed this morning to sharpen us, encourage us, deepen our knowledge and understanding, and then help us to have shepherding hearts toward those who we lead, toward those who we influence. We love you and thank you so much for the salvation that we share in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, welcome everyone. Really good to see all you guys here, and thank you for to Barrett for cooking breakfast for us, stepping in for Gary Odie. So we're going to break up into discussion groups this morning. I've got more to teach on demonology, on the subject of demonology. We've been through two lessons, I think, on demonology so far. I could have gone into a third one, but I'd like to break us up into groups and do some discussion. I didn't want there to be another week where I'm doing all lecture and for it to be lecture heavy. So I thought it would be good to break up into groups and get some discussion going that will give you kind of a sense of the shepherding implications and concerns in the subject of demonology. So before we do that, I have a couple passages that I want to read, one from Scripture and one from a systematic theology, just to set things up. And before I read those, I want to give you a little brief anecdote to illustrate the importance of the subject of demonology. Dr. Scott Bauer, I don't know if you remember him. Rufus would remember who Dr. Scott Bauer is. He was the son-in-law of charismatic pastor Jack Hayford. Jack Hayford was the founding pastor of the Church on the Way in Van Nuys, California, which is just down the road from Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur pastors, where Rufus and Shirley attended from very early days of their Christian life, and where Melinda and I spent 14 years with our family. But it was on October 22nd of 2003. It was a Wednesday evening prayer and worship service, and there was a prophet visiting the Church on the Way that night, and he was prophesying about the things that the Holy Spirit had shown him about Scott Bauer's incredible future as the pastor of the church. He'd been there for 4 years, taken over from his father-in-law, Jack Hayford. We have serious concerns about Scott Bauer's theology, Jack Hayford's theology. Scott Bauer was a graduate of Fuller Seminary for his master's, for Oral Roberts University for his doctorate. So thoroughly immersed in charismatic theology. He was, though, a man who was into everything and connected everywhere. And so just on a working with people and a connection in the community and all that, he was reconciling people everywhere and bringing them together, starting institutions. So on a human level, his future certainly did seem bright. I'm told that, I believe it was that night, that the prophet laid hands on Dr. Bauer that night, prayed and prophesied over him, and Bauer spoke for a bit. And as he was descending the stage, he was struck with a brain aneurysm. And the family, 2 days later, removed him from life support. So he's effectively dead coming down the stage, coming down from the platform. As Bauer's family was trying to deal with the tragedy, plan a funeral, and all the rest that you can imagine, sudden death situation. He's only 49 years old. There were many members of the Church on the Way, along with many who followed that ministry and its charismatic theology, who were all over the country, all over the world, really. And they were in turmoil over this, as you can understand. But especially so, since the prophecy about Dr. Bauer precluded his being dead. The only thing that they could figure, the only way that that prophecy went unfulfilled, and they had to, by the way, as they're working this out, they had to avoid the conclusion that a false prophet had just prophesied in their church the night that he was struck. So it must be that because Scott Bauer was going to be so successful, so mightily used of the Lord, Satan had to strike him dead. That was what was going around. So in the sad aftermath of Bauer's tragic death, Jack Hayford, he had retired from pastoring the church on the way in 1999 when Scott then took over. He'd been pastoring there underneath Jack Hayford since the 80s. But he, Jack Hayford, had to step in once again into the pulpit and dealing with all this chaos. And he had to settle an unsettled church in their understandable bewilderment and perplexity. The pastoral problem that was created by the dilemma in their charismatic theology is represented in the 2003 Charisma Magazine article entitled "When We Question Why." The author, who I believe is the founder of Charisma Magazine, the author wrote this in part in the article. He said, "Pastor Hayford told the congregation that though Scott's death was not the success of a satanic attack, there is an attack of Christians should gird themselves against the lies of the enemy." Here's quoting Dr. Hayford. "Satan will say, you didn't pray enough, or what you think is prayer's power and promise isn't really true, or something's wrong with you, and that's why the heavy trial is present," Hayford said. He pointed out that all believers have a decision to make. Whom will we listen to, the good shepherd or the enemy who lies to us? Hayford said, quote, "This was not the result of a failure of faith. This was not the result of a failure in medical care. This was the result of a finite body's failure and demise. In Scott Bauer, we received a great gift for as long as the physical package could contain it," end quote. He doesn't really address the dilemma. He doesn't really solve the problem. He kind of punts it. I think he's doing the best he can, but he punted the problem. In the months and the years that followed that episode, and there were other episodes as well coming out of that church, people migrated from the Church on the Way to Grace Community Church. They not only talked about their perplexity over the death of Scott Bauer, but how they suffered under the burden of believing that Satan, not God, was ultimately sovereign. They were afraid that the devil, who according to Hebrews 2:14 has the power of death, and that he has the ability even to thwart God's plans, as were clearly revealed in that prophecy and other prophecies as well. So there are questions in our church at the time when I was there, and I know Rufus and Shirley dealt with these dilemmas as well, with these people, these who were just, I mean, their entire theological foundation had just been ripped to shreds in that event. So their questions resulted in a lot of good pastoral work, helping these people find freedom from the tyranny of Satan and the doctrines of divine sovereignty, in clarifying their false understanding of God, his relationship to the demons, and even in debunking the errors of charismatic theology. And I believe the continuous stream of converts from charismatic churches and the pastoral challenge of undoing bad theology is what led John MacArthur to head up the Strange Fire Conference in 2013. He'd seen this for decades, and we'd seen it for our time there. Rufus and Shirley saw it. They actually came out of this kind of stuff as well. So with that, just as a bit of a setup, I want to give five questions, and these five questions are actually summarizing scenarios that I'm giving to group leaders. I got five group leaders. So these are five questions that introduce five scenarios. And before I read these couple of passages, I want to lay out these five questions for you. It'll help you right now to think about what group do I want to be in. And you can only have 10 men per group, okay? I don't want 50 men in one group and like five over here, you know? So we'll do, let's do 10 men per group or something like that, and we'll just try to distribute it. But here are the questions, five questions. Can Satan and the demons read our thoughts? Can Christians command or bind Satan and the demons? That's the second question. Third question, can a Christian be demonized or demon-possessed? Can a Christian be demonically oppressed? That's the third one. Fourth one, is God the author of evil? And number five, is demonology a helpful or a harmful subject for modern people living in a modern world? Okay, so those are the five questions. Let me read a couple of passages. And as I read, be thinking about how the truths of what I'm going to read start providing some answers to the five questions that we're going to address in the groups. So if you have your Bibles and you're not eating food, John 8, go to John 8, chapter 8, verse 31. John 8, 31. Jesus has, in this section, starting in John chapter 7, he's gone up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Booths, which means it's about mid-October in the year probably AD 29. The hostility from the Jews is close to its zenith, which within about 6 months he'll be crucified. And somewhat surprisingly, the hostility comes from those who used to believe in him. As we're going to read there in the beginning, They had believed in Jesus. That is to say, they used to believe. It's a perfect participle there. So they were Jews who had believed but were departing. They were drifting. So they believed in some way. They'd kind of intellectually assented to, we think he's the Messiah. But they did not embrace his commands, his teaching. When the rubber met the road, they wanted their own version of a Messiah, not what he represented. So he's speaking to them, or he's speaking about them, and he's actually explaining in this text, John 8:31 and following, he's explaining in this text the change in their posture toward him and their attitude toward him. So let me read that. John 8:31 and following. So Jesus said to the Jews, and there's the verb, the Jews who had believed in him, that is perfect participle, they had believed in him, not really continuing. Said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Okay, so that's how you know what a Christian is. Are they abiding, currently, present tense, ongoing, habitual, continuous action? Are they abiding in the word of Christ? If so, you're truly his disciples. And verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him. These are the Jews who had believed in him and now are not so sure. In fact, many of them are opposing him and hostile. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Like, they're offended at anything he said. He's making this spectacular promise to them. And they're saying, how dare you say we've been enslaved? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Two separate fathers, two separate origins. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Okay, so he still hasn't revealed. The big reveal hasn't come out yet. He's leading up there. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. And this is a tacit charge against him because they said, you're a Samaritan, you have a demon. Basically, Mary was a virgin. He was virgin born. So Mary was a virgin. So there were all kinds of rumors that floated around about his origin, where he came from. Oh, she probably snuck off from Nazareth, just snuck over to Samaria and had a little bit of an illicit thing going on there, had to escape town. Joseph took her away to avoid the shame. So it was a charge against his supposed coming from immorality. So they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? See the problem there, the dilemma? No sin. You can't charge me with any sin. And so if you're not believing me, that is, if I speak something that's a lie, I've sinned. So charge me with the sin. Point out the sin. You can't point out the sin? All right. Then where's the problem here? It's in you. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. What's their origin? Of the devil. We have referred to John 8:44 before in this study on demonology because it is foundational teaching about the nature of the devil. But I wanted to insert John 8:44 and read that text in its context so you can get a sense for the importance of the subject here, how it explains the nature of the opposition in this thing we call spiritual warfare. What's actually going on? What the opposition looks like and how these are religious Jews who think that they are righteous. They think very highly of themselves. And I mean, we have met so many people just like that in our day who are religious, who are evangelical, who come with a theology and they try to leverage that against you. But if they don't hear the words of Christ and that they don't abide in him, they don't belong to him. That's what he's saying here. The second passage I want to read is a short section from Reformed Systematic Theology, this series here. This is volume one. I think they're up to volume three now, and I think they plan a fourth volume. Again, I'm just reading some things that are going to set up your discussion in your groups. But this is a section, it's Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, and it's a section called Satan and the Sovereignty of God. Although Satan rules over this world, he does so as a limited creature. Christians must not succumb to an ultimate dualism in which God and Satan are two equal but opposite eternal powers, acting on the same level. We've talked about that before. There's no yin and yang going on here, okay? The devil and his demons are fallen angels, created by God and still subject to his decree and providence. A demon has no power to do anything unless his being is preserved by God, his action permitted by God, and the result decreed from the throne of God. Skipping down, they write this, Satan could do nothing against Job until the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. Love how Beakey and Smalley love the King James. Though Satan instigated the harm that fell upon Job's family, Job rightly attributed all to his sovereign God, saying, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Again, Satan could not do any harm to Job's person without divine permission and is subject to divine limitation. The Lord spoke unto Satan, or the said unto Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. Job spoke rightly when he attributed to the Lord the boils that afflicted his body. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? John Calvin concluded, therefore, Satan is clearly under God's power and is so ruled by his bidding as to be compelled to render him service. By compelled, Calvin meant that Satan, though he is of his own malice, this is quoting Calvin, urged on to attempt courses of action which he believes to be most hostile to God, still, by God's sovereign power, carries out only the things which have been divinely permitted to him, and so he obeys his Creator, whether he will or not. End quote. The most striking instance of God's sovereignty over Satan is Christ's death. Satan instigated Christ's betrayal, arrest, and murder. However, Satan's actions to destroy Christ resulted in his own decisive defeat and the release of many sinners from his captivity. William Gurnall said, God sets the devil to catch the devil. Just as David cut off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword, so God defeated the devil by the devil's own machinations. So great is God's wisdom. Surely we can trust God to use Satan's crimes against us to accomplish the Lord's good will for us. Therefore, we should fear God, not the devil. Samuel Rutherford said that Christ holds the devil on the chain of omnipotency. He added, Christ numbers all the footsteps of devils. Satan hath not a general warrant to tempt the saints, but to every new act against Job, against Peter, ere he can put on him upon one single blast to cast him but one once through his sieve, yea, against one sow or a bristle of a sow, he must have a new signed commission. End quote. All that to say, the devil is underneath the sovereignty of God, just as we are. He's a limited creature, just as we are. Though powerful, mighty, superior to us in many ways, in intellect and strength, he's still subject to God. It's important when we come to the study of demonology, and it's going to be important for the scenarios that you guys discuss with each other. Okay, so let me, with that, break you guys into your groups, and here are the questions again, and the leaders will be leading that discussion. So if, when I read your name, you stand up. And... All right, guys, we're at 8 o'clock. Let's go ahead and bring it back together. If you just want to, you can probably turn your chairs around. And what I'm going to do is, for each of your scenarios, I'm going to go through. I'm going to read the scenario so that everybody knows what the group scenario was, and then whoever your spokesman is for your group, I'd like whoever your spokesman is for your group that's going to kind of explain your thoughts on this and how you kind of counsel the scenario to come up here, because I want to get it recorded here. It's better for the audio. People who are in the back and kind of don't speak as loudly or doesn't get picked up on the mic as well. People who listen later on the audio don't get the benefit of that. So let's start with Wes's group. And the question is, can Satan and the demons read our thoughts? Here's the scenario. And what we're going to do is we're going to take 5 minutes for each of these, okay? Suppose you meet a Christian woman or meet a woman named Clarissa who has been visiting Grace Church for several months. She's middle-aged, unmarried, and seems very withdrawn, reticent to talk with people, and seemingly anxious in public. Your family invites Clarissa to lunch after church, and after a pleasant meal, she starts to open up about her spiritual background in charismatic churches. After telling a rather convoluted tale that's difficult to track, Clarissa stops, looks you in the eye, and admits, "I'm afraid to pray." You dig a little deeper, and Clarissa tells you that she has been taught that Satan, or one of his demons, listens to her prayers, in which she speaks to God about her fears and worries and anxieties. So because of that, Clarissa stopped praying out loud in normal language and only prayed out loud in tongues and unintelligible speech so that the demons can't hear her. And then she started praying silently about all her fears and anxieties. Clarissa was doing fine, she tells you, until she learned that Satan and his demons can read her thoughts too. Further, she's been told that the demons can insinuate thoughts into her mind so that she thinks their thoughts and prays distorted evil prayers. So terrified, she stopped praying altogether, and it's killing her. How will you help this poor woman? So start by correcting her demonology, work on any other ology that's been misinformed by bad or false teaching. So who's your spokesman? Come on up and tell the group what you guys came up with.
So obviously, when we're counseling Clarissa, we want to stick with the biblical truth that we know and that we have learned here. With the demons and with Satan, we know that Satan is created. The demons are created. That makes them creatures. That means that they have some limitations that that God does not have. This can be the theology part of this, which we would correct at some point. Would be that there's that equating or equality, yin-yang, that we talked about before, that God and Satan are the same at the same level, and they're not. And so what we want to make sure we're clear about is that we explain the limitations of Satan, and that what Satan can do is done with, we use the word permission a lot, but that he's really controlled. John mentioned that he's controlled sort of as the puppet, and God being the puppet master in that sense. So with that being said, we want to make sure that Clarissa has an understanding that we don't want her to be not praying in contradiction to what God commands us to do in Scripture, that we want to be praying, and that we want her praying with the right mindset, knowing that God is who is powerful. We use examples like what we talked about a little bit already in Job, and how Job was allowed, the testing that was allowed to be done, Job's response was exactly what God knew it would be. And the demons and Satan can only observe from the outside in. They're only able to observe from the external and learn from those things. So they're going to know, as we talked about early on in angelology, there's a curiosity, there's a desire to know that relational understanding between God's created and being redeemed before God, what that looks like. So the demons are no different. You can see this exemplified a lot in Scripture. It all starts from the very beginning that any perception that Clarissa is going to have that her thoughts and minds are being manipulated or controlled is all based on what she's believing, and Satan is using the tools that he's had from the very beginning in Genesis, and that is the lies. As the father of lies, he's lying to her, showing her deceit.
Cool. Okay. That's a great answer. Anybody have any questions or pushback on that? Disagree, agree, emphasize. Boy, everything's good. All right, Joe.
I like the remark of pointing how you're commanded to pray in Scripture and all the prayers in Scripture, and thinking, how could someone tell you, or if someone's telling you something that's directly against the commands of Scripture, then you may have to say, wait a second, that may not be true.
Wait, hold on a second here. That's great. That was a really helpful point, is just praying against commanding or binding their conscience against a clear command of Scripture to pray. And you can see examples in Scripture of people praying out loud. They don't seem to be too troubled about the demon world, right? So, great answer, guys. Okay, next scenario. One other thing I just want to bring up on that one there is we, to help this lady, she's obviously had her mind scrambled by many years of bad theology. Help her, take her to passages like the promise of God's protection in Romans 8, 31 to 39. Talk about the Spirit interceding for her with groanings too deep for words, the fact of Christ's intercession for her, and just that we have confidence to come boldly before the throne of grace for help in our time of need, Hebrews 4:16. You know, just encourage her to take all these fears, anxieties, and worries, casting all your care upon him. That's the word care, which is worries, fears, anxieties. Cast all that upon him because he cares for you. So just help her, shepherd her through that. You know, she's been mixed up. Okay, next one. This is Mark's group. Can Christians bind Satan and the demons? Here's the scenario. Bob is a 5-year member of Grace Church, a moderately influential man who enjoys discussing the Bible, discipling younger men, teaching what he's learning. You don't know him well, but you admire Bob's infectious enthusiasm for discipleship, his charisma, and ability to influence other people. You also appreciate his interest in Scripture. So from what you can tell, Bob is sincere and he's aimed toward godliness. It's a few weeks later, you find out that Bob has been telling others that Christians have authority over demons and Christians should engage them in spiritual warfare. Whenever a Christian encounters a demon, he not only can, but should rebuke and bind the demon in the name of Jesus, and the demon will flee. When you talk with Bob to verify whether these things are true, he confirms his teaching and defends it by citing the respected evangelical theologian Wayne Grudem. You get your copy of Systematic Theology, and he shows you a section called Jesus Gives All Believers Authority to Rebuke Demons and Command Them to Leave, and the next section as well, Appropriate Use of the Christian Spiritual Authority and Ministry to Other People. Mark has a copy of those sections, which is supporting this idea. Bind demons, command them in Jesus' name to be gone, and resisting the devil and they'll flee. How would you refute Bob's position, provide a critique, help Bob to understand the true nature of spiritual warfare? Bottom line, what is the command to resist the devil and the promise that he will flee from you in James 4:7? In the event that a Christian thinks he's encountering a demon-possessed person, what should he or she do in response? What do you guys come up here? And great, great. Oh, you're already out of time. It's 10 after. All right, I'll rudely interrupt you if you go too long. So, all right.
So when we're talking about issues like this, we don't want to go to respected theologians. We want to go to Scripture. And so we look at James 4, verses 6 and 7, which says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So what we're talking about is humility is, that's the essential element, and repentance. So we recognize the sin that encumbers, and we repent of that. I mean, it's talking about submitting ourselves to God and resisting the devil. We're not binding the devil. We are submitting ourselves to God. And so when you see a lot in the charismatic movement, it's these big productions about binding demons. And all that is it's a production. It's rooted in pride. And for us, you know, we have the Spirit within us as believers and are to resist temptation, resist sin, which is a function of being a believer. We have the capability to do that. And it's not about, we're not called to bind demons at all. That's not a function of our Christian walk. And when we look at instances of casting out demons in Scripture, the function of that was Christ's ministry. It's an expression of his divinity, the proofs that he's the Messiah. And the gifts that he gave to the apostles to do that was for that specific amount of time as you know, Christ was on the earth and his apostles were alive. And so it goes back to the argument of, you know, were these apostolic gifts or do they continue to the day? And so as we understand that those apostolic gifts ceased when the apostles died. So,
thank you. Good. Any, did you guys discuss at all what is meant by binding and loosing in Scripture? Did you get to that a little bit? What did you guys come up with on that?
Yeah, where we got, Travis, is, you know, you see this where Paul is casting out demons of a girl who is demon-possessed. Mm-hmm. But really, the binding of Satan is done by God.
Okay.
It's in Revelation.
Good.
It's clear that his angel binds Satan.
So the binding, loosing language comes from Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, it's giving authority to, well, it's so Peter on behalf of the apostles, but the apostolic, you know, which becomes the church, you know, the apostolic doctrine, which is worked out in and through the church, the life of the church, it's specific to church discipline and to the binding and loosing in the sense of forgiving or withholding forgiveness of sins based on the response of someone who's confronted in sin. Step 1, 2, 3, 4, of church discipline. So that binding, loosing language is about forgiving, loosing, or not forgiving, withholding forgiveness because the person didn't repent. That's binding. And basically they are pronouncing heaven's judgment on that person when they go through all the process of church discipline and they don't repent. So binding and loosing is not something that's given to the believer to do to Satan. It's kind of kooky how they patch together scriptures to make that work. But as you said, it's God, not us, who binds Satan. It's Jesus in Luke 11 who binds. He's the stronger man who binds the strong man, and takes away the strong man, Satan's souls that he thought were his, and claims them for himself. So, anyway, we resist the devil not by pronouncing spells and exerting some kind of supposed authority over the demons. We ourselves don't have that authority. Christ does. And so, if a Christian thinks he's encountering a demonic spirit who's inhibiting or inhabiting the person we're trying to speak to, we use the regular means of grace. That is the word of God and prayer. We preach the gospel to the human being. And if there is a demon there, that demon is not going to be able to oppose or thwart the will of God to save the sinner whom he has elected before the foundation of the world. So, okay, next one is Brett's group. Can a Christian be demonized or demon-possessed? Sandy is a member of your extended family who is known as a religious fanatic. When she and her family move into town, since she's family and since you don't know them well, since she and her husband Jim are professing believers, you invite the family to your home for a meal. You intend to get to know her and Jim for yourself and come to your own conclusions. After dinner, when the kids are down in the basement playing, you hear Sandy's and Jim's testimonies, including conversion stories and subsequent experiences. Their testimony is dominated by frequent illnesses, chronic pains, mental illnesses, and tragic events, things like accidents, fatal car crashes, and the like. And they seem to be living in fear under the tyranny of Satan rather than under the kind sovereignty of God. Sandy and Jim are convinced they're suffering under the torment of demons due to generational curses on Jim's side of the family. They see demonic activity in their frequent marital fighting, the general disharmony of the home, and the myriad of physical maladies that they face. They believe these afflictions are evidence of demonic influence, and they fear their children are in danger of demonic possession. At one point, Sandy looks at you and asks, "Has God handed us over to demons? To be possessed like Ananias and Sapphira, or oppressed like Job? Are we cursed?" How would you help Sandy and Jim understand these issues? Let me just leave it there. Come on up.
So in counseling this couple, I think I would first want to dismantle their wrong thinking about Scripture, and just with a reference to what they think about being possessed like Ananias and Sapphira. And the reference there is Acts 5:3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And so they take that to be filled as in demon-possessed. But that filled language does not indicate demon possession. In John 12, at the Last Supper, it says... am I in the wrong chapter? Well, I'll just tell you. In the beginning of the Last Supper, is it 13? Is it 13, there we go. In verse 2, it says, "During the supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him," and then later, at the end of the supper, in verse 27, it says, "And after the piece of bread, Satan then entered into him." So having one's heart filled is just being tempted by Satan. It's not being demon-possessed. And so Ananias and Sapphira were not demon-possessed. They were just tempted by Satan, and they gave into it. There's a lot of other scriptures that indicate we can't be, believers cannot be possessed by demons. You have, Travis already mentioned, Luke 11, the strong man, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, Ephesians chapter 1, he's the strong man in our bodies, in our house, in the keeper of our soul. And unless Satan has the power to cast out the Holy Spirit, which he does not, he can't take over our bodies and possess believers. There's also Romans 8, Stuart read through that. You know, when we become believers and the Spirit indwells us, there's nothing that can separate us from God. So there's that scripture as well. And then with regard to the second half of our question was, can Christians be oppressed by demons? And I think if you read through Job, you have to answer the question, you have to answer with yes, they can be oppressed, but you have to have the understanding that Job had, that all of this is by the hand of God. God gives and God takes away. And so everything going on in your life, all this stuff that's happening is ordained by God, and you have to learn to live righteously under His sovereign care.
Okay, any questions for these guys? I think that was good, helpful explanation. Good discussion over there. Thank you. I wanted to read, you know, and just emphasize your point, first of all, that true Christians will be oppressed by demonic spirits in the form of spiritual warfare. We're told that over and over. It's part of the, it really is part of the training regimen that we go through as Christians, where God, who is the master trainer, who sanctifies all of us by his will and by his word and by his spirit, he puts us through tests and trials, and he knows what's perfect for each one of us. He's in control of the whole schedule from the start of our salvation all the way to glorification. He's in control and in charge of training us. And so sometimes that does include, you know, Ephesians chapter 6, 10 and following, you know, the schemes of the devil, and we're to resist, you know, we're to stand firm. So even the Apostle Paul, tormented by what he called a messenger of Satan, which that refers to a demonic influence in that church that was really troubling and tearing up the church and troubling him. But all that was, if you read 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, that was by God's good design to teach him that his power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul had to learn that over and over. And that's why he started to boast in his weaknesses. It says in, I want to just read this quick deal from Beakey and Smalley again. Much superstition revolves around exorcisms. You see this happening more and more today as well. You hear that Travis Scott, I don't know who this guy is, but he's an entertainer. I guess a bunch of people rushed the stage and some people died in that whole thing, got injured, and so it's all over the internet. And you got these people following up saying, looking at all the marks of demonic activity and demons doing it, and he made a human sacrifice because he's in league with the devil. I don't know if that's true or not, but there is a great interest, a morbid interest in demons, because there's a vacuum of spiritual understanding in our world because of the secularism. So everybody runs to the exorcist, and some online weirdo exorcist interprets everything for you, you know. And the Catholics have a whole host of exorcists they're kind of unleashing on this spiritually deprived, untaught world. Anyway, so William Spurstow pointed out that Satan is not disturbed by holy water, charms, sacred objects, and incantations, though he may at times make them appear successful in removing demons in order to spur on false religion. Christians defeat the demons by using the ordinary means of grace, such as the word and prayer, and by walking in evangelical holiness. I would say at the same time, preaching the gospel. The ultimate solution to demonization is salvation. When an evil spirit leaves a man but later returns to find the man's life reformed, the demon may very well gather seven other spirits more wicked than himself and enter in and dwell there. The last state of that man is worse than the first. That's Jesus from Luke 11, 26. To defeat the devil, the soul needs a new resident of whom we can say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You've got to comfort people with these truths, because they are living in a confused time theologically on all these issues. Okay. Thanks, guys. Good discussion there. Next one is Wayne, I believe. Where's Wayne? Right there. Okay, so is God the author of evil? Here's the scenario. You've recently become reacquainted with a high school friend named Tom. After 20 years of being apart and find out he's been a Christian for 15 years. Doesn't take long before you and Tom are talking about the gospel, salvation, and theology, and in your conversation, you become aware that you and Tom are not on the same page about the sovereignty of God. Tom is an Arminian and you are not. Tom tells you that he has studied the issue in great depth, watched a ton of YouTube videos, and read Wayne Grudem and Charles Ryrie, so he knows where you stand. He cuts to the chase and poses the humdinger of all theological questions, charging you with this, so you think God is the author of evil? When you ask him to elaborate on his charge, he tells you that it doesn't matter if it was Adam and Eve who sinned or if it was Satan who sinned first. When you say God is sovereign over all things, he's pressing you to the logical conclusion that he's responsible for evil entering into the world, which makes God the author of evil and therefore a moral monster. How are you going to help your friend Tom? Come on up, Wayne. How are you going to help your friend Tom to understand what happened in the fall, Satan's role, his demise, and God's role as sovereign over evil, yet bearing no moral responsibility for the evil?
So we actually started with sovereignty. You know, if we're speaking with somebody who's got Arminian theology in the first place, then we have to talk about the God who is instead of this idea that man can kind of overpower God. I mean, God either is sovereign or he's not, right? You can't have both. So we looked at Genesis 1, the reflection in John 1, right? So if we start the discussion from a place of getting true agreement that God is sovereign from the beginning of creation, the next point is his character. Can we even observe his character without evil? And you know, by setting that basis and getting Tom to kind of think about that, that's where we can then look at things like Acts 4, 27 and 28, that talks about the unwinding of the Jews putting Jesus to death as part of God's larger plan. We also looked at Amos 3, and Amos 3 is a part of Amos kind of proclaiming against Israel for not listening to the prophets. And just one small part of chapter 3 and that kind of declamation of inferences is in verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? So the Lord has absolutely ordained judgment. He has, you know, his decorative will goes forth and includes things like this, but is not the agent of it. One of the illustrations that we talked about is like the pen, right? If you stand up a pen and you remove the hand, is the pen going to stand up there straight up just like it's always been? No. You know, so you can talk about that and you can talk about the causes there. And that's, you know, that's where we ended up, is kind of talking about this idea of ultimate cause, proximate cause, and immediate cause. And of course, exercising Godwin's law. You know, the longer that an internet discussion goes on, the more likely it is for Hitler to be brought up. So we said, you know, what if Tom hits you with the Holocaust, right? How could an evil God allow for something that is just so unspeakably evil? And so we looked at ultimate cause, proximate cause, immediate cause in that. And then the same thing looking at Judas. You know, Judas is remarked on by Jesus as nobody will be lost from my hand but the son of perdition. So God has already ordained in his decorative will that this would happen with Judas. But Judas is the cause, right? The moral agent of giving Jesus over to be crucified. The only innocent soul, and so much worse a travesty than the Holocaust.
Thank you.
Great answer. Any quick questions for Wayne? Thank you, guys. That was a really well-crafted answer. I appreciate that. Okay, last one is Josh's group right here in front of us. So the question is demonology helpful or harmful subject for the modern world? Sean and Julie are friendly neighbors, professing Christians, and longtime members of a local Presbyterian church. Sean works at the local hospital as a medical doctor, and Julie is a clinical psychologist. In perusing your church's website, I discover your pastor has been teaching a series on demonology, and they come to you to express their scientifically informed concern. Sean and Julie are polite but insistent that you and your church are giving way too much attention to pre-modern teachings that have been reinterpreted and updated since the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, and the discoveries of medical science, psychiatry, and clinical psychology. They show you instances in the Gospels that once understood and explained according to a that were once understood and explained according to a pre-modern understanding, and how Jesus accommodated the thinking of his time, but they're now correctly explained through biology, psychiatry, and psychology. When you ask them, what's the harm in teaching about the demons the way that Jesus and the apostles did, they tell you that you are doing way more harm than good, since we have help for people today who suffer from known biological causes for which there are medical solutions. When you keep teaching about demons, you are preventing people from taking personal responsibility for their own health and well-being by pointing to things like sin and demons as the problem and pointing to God as the solution. Since God has given us medical science and mental health professions like psychiatry and psychology, he has given us the solutions. So how would you help Sean and Julie understand limitations of science, the role of demons in the world, and the necessity of Christians to uphold biblical teaching, even in the modern world?
All right. So Sean and Julie have demons, and we would exorcise the demons.
That's good enough.
They were, yeah. I mean, they're Presbyterians, and only Christians can't. Okay. So we saw the main issue is authority of sufficiency of Scripture. To just kind of, they're putting themselves over the Bible, because the Bible is just everywhere. There's a spiritual world, physical world, they're together. It's replete with that. And then to say, to say it's just, oh, they're just, you know, that's just the way people thought then. The Bible's stories of demons are not, they can't just be summed up like that. Like the seven sons of Sceva who are running down the street wounded and naked aren't like, oh, I wish we had Ritalin, that would have helped. And it's not like, there's no way you can say something like that. You see, and then going beyond that, the way that Jesus interacts with demons, to say that he's just placating to his people, to the people around, it would go into deception because of how the stories are. If you think of the Gerasene demoniac story, there's no way that if Jesus is like, I'll just let them think there's demons, I better kill a bunch of pigs to really sell it. So I'm not. You have to really take a bunch of logical leaps with the Scripture. And it's just, you take the passage of John 8, Jesus is teaching clearly their spiritual world, the physical world, they're both there, that we interact with both of them. So there's an authority and sufficiency of Scripture issue. And once you have that, then you take them to Scripture and show them passage that Rufus brought up from Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's just a clear understanding of this spiritual power that's around us. And just even in Ephesians 6, 12. Just further on, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Again, spiritual, there is spiritual realities there. Tim brought up this passage, which is really good. Romans 8, 37, 39, it was referenced earlier when we're talking about the victory that we have in Christ. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There, he's just going back and forth between physical reality, spiritual reality. It's just all over the Scripture. And then in light of that, we have commands that to interact with the spiritual realm. In James 4, 7, where James says, resist the devil. Or 1 Peter 5, 8 that was brought up earlier. Also, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Why do we do these things? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Those are commands that are given to believers that you can't, well, you can't, okay, Sean and Julie, obey those commands using psychology. Go. It doesn't work. So you've got the main two things, authority, sufficiency of Scripture, there's spiritual commands. The Bible's replete with spiritual, physical world stuff.
Good job. Excellent. Thank you for that. Let me just read one passage here also from Beakey and Smalley. Belief in evil spirits faces an uphill climb against the modern mindset, which presupposes that all people are basically good, morality is relative, all things are one and thus divine, and the highest virtue is tolerance. However, Christ believed in these evil spirits. Jesus directly addressed a legion of demons that inhabited a wretched man. Demon possession was not simply a colorful way to describe the man's mental illness, for when Christ cast the demons out of the man, they entered a herd of pigs and drove them into their destruction. Christ spoke of the devil with absolute earnestness. Jesus said to the people who did not believe in his word, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." If we will receive Christ as our Lord and teacher and follow him as his disciples, then we must believe in the devil. In fact, Jesus said in the passage we read to start this all off, you got to remain in his word. So if you remain in his word, you got to remain in everything he said. You can't pick and choose and parcel out the things that you think fit into the modern narrative and then cast away those that don't. You accept the whole thing or you accept nothing. Okay. So thank you. Great. Sounds like you guys had a good discussion there and really good, helpful comments. So with that, I'm going to wrap it up. And if you have questions about these things, we can bring them up next time when we come back. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you that you are the sovereign creator and governor of all things. We thank you that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are the eternal God, and you never change. We thank you that you have decreed the end from the beginning and everything in between, that there is not one rogue molecule that defies your sovereign command. We thank you that you have, for your good and wise purposes, even decreed evil, because without the decree, and without the agency of Satan, and without the fall of Adam, we would not see the fullness of your glory and the perfections that we see in Jesus Christ. We would not know you or Christ as Redeemer. We would not have the privilege of following him as Lord. We would not have the privilege of suffering for his name's sake. So we thank you so much for your wisdom, your perfection, the full manifestation of your glory in Jesus Christ. We count it a privilege to follow after him and to embrace everything that he taught. He is our truth teacher. We thank you that you have given us the word and prayer to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We pray that you would help us to stand firm. We also pray that you would help us as we shepherd so many in a very confused time. And I'm not talking just about the world, Father. You know that I'm talking about what passes itself off as the church, many evangelical churches that have drifted so far from theology. And Father, they come into our church, people from these churches. We too grew up among them, and you've been so gracious to deliver us out of that weakness and much of it false doctrine. We just ask that you would help us to be recognizing your grace in our lives, that we would be gracious with other people as well. You bring your sheep here to hear your voice, and that we can teach them and love them and shepherd them in the truth. We thank you so much for the time we've had this morning. A good breakfast to fill our stomachs and good truth to fill our minds. Now help us to live that out in a way that pleases you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.